Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning, and thank you that your mercies are new this morning, and great is your faithfulness. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for sending him to forgive us our sins. Thank you for loving us so much, Lord, that you sent him to take our place and to pay the penalty that we deserve. And now we have your mercy and your grace, and we have peace, and we have your Spirit. And we're in you, and we're no longer your enemy. Thank you. Thank you for this morning, for the opportunity to come together and to learn more about your word. Thank you for the children, for Kim and for the other ladies, Lord. Thank you so much for their heart to serve you and to serve these little ones and to serve these moms. And God, I pray, Lord, that you would just do a mighty work in their little hearts, even this morning as they hear again about you and the gospel. I pray for those that are not here this morning, for the families that are sick, for the little ones, for the moms. God, I know it is the season, and I ask, Lord, that you would do a supernatural healing, Lord, for those. And next week, they would be able to be back here with us, hearing more and growing together in you. And so now, God, I ask for your help. God, I ask that we would all be humble and teachable, that we would not be distracted in any way, God, and that we would leave here changed women. We love you and we praise you, and we just pray that this would be a sweet time of worship. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Can you hear me back there? Yeah? Okay. Okay, well, first off, I just want to let you know, so you're not wondering when I go, you think I'm going over. We are not having small group this morning. So we're just going to stay right here. And next week, we're going to have an extended time of small group. So many times we just get like 10 minutes or 15. And so next week, we're going to take about 30 minutes and just have some good, hopefully, quality time in small group. So we're looking forward to that. So with that being said, please come prepared with your homework done. It's the homework that you got last week is due this next week. And so you have another week to get it done. So please come prepared and ready to share in small group time. All right, so we're going to do what we always do. And what is that? Take your notebooks out, flip them over. We're going to talk about the disciplines. Wellspring's purpose is about us women gathering together here at this place at Grace Bible Church Women, and it's about uniting our lives around these spiritual disciplines. And eventually, hopefully, it's becoming kind of a normal practice for you to start thinking about shepherding your heart and thinking about your home as you shepherd those your heart in your home and those in your home, and then eventually on to ministry. And discipline one is about that, about starting with our heart, right? And we can't play leapfrog over that first discipline. It's so important. And if we do play leapfrog over that first discipline, the other disciplines really don't even make sense. So we always start there. We must be shepherding our hearts to the Word of God to meet with Him. To meet with Him. That's why we do that. And we'll see even today, as we look at His Word, just how important this is, and how we have to be women who are shepherding our hearts with His Word, to meet with Him and to know Him and to know His purpose for our life and to grow in our love for Him. Everything else flows from that, and this takes us, it takes discipline for us. It's a discipline. And it can be hard sometimes, depending on seasons of life, busyness of life. And I just want to encourage you, don't give up. If it's been a struggle this week, today's a new day. So we want to encourage you, okay, start again. Start again. Never give up. Keep moving forward. But we have to be purposeful in doing that. And if you're struggling with that, please come talk to us or talk to someone in your small group or someone close to you and have them be praying for you and encouraging you. Or you can encourage and pray for someone else that you know that's struggling, that could be struggling with this. And the second discipline is all about the home. It's about your household relationships. And it's very easy for us to play leapfrog over those household relationships, those relationships in our home, whoever you live with. And we've kind of talked about that dynamic. Remember, we want to give off an aroma of someone who loves God and loves His Word in our homes. And we want to make an impact for the gospel right there in our homes. We must be concerned about those in our homes and those who enter into our homes. We do make an impact. It's just what kind of impact, right? And then thirdly, we'll be moving on and thinking about ministry. And this one, with a heart for God and the gospel and fulfilling her ministry within her household, she steps into the church to shepherd others toward God and the gospel. And this is how you're going to minister the gospel to people in the church and outside of the church as well, including mentor relationships, relationships at work or school, whatever environment you're in. And remember, it's not strictly sequential, meaning that you can only move on to discipline two when you graduate from discipline one, because we never do. We always start there. We always go back there. But you are going to be stepping into people's lives in the church and outside of the church as you continue in discipline one and discipline two. Well, this morning we are going to be talking about biblical womanhood. This message, this lesson has been so incredibly impactful in my life over the last few months. And Barb Hagel and I have been working on this and putting it together and studying it. And she would say the same thing, but I never really realized how much of a worldly kind of heart I had when it comes to biblical womanhood, how much of feminism has creeped in to my heart. It's really incredible. And so as we go through this morning, you know, be asking the Lord to show you where maybe it has crept in to yours as well. But we're gonna start with a couple of questions to think about this morning. I want to ask you, how many of you have given much thought to the topic of biblical womanhood? Really even thought about it? Do you know what the Bible says about your femininity, about your identity as a woman? That word femininity, it's one we really don't hear very often anymore. We hear the word feminist quite often, and in the last couple of decades, we've heard it even more, but we haven't really heard much about femininity. Elizabeth Elliot says this: femininity is not a curse. You and I, if we are women, have the gift of femininity, and it's a divine gift to be accepted with both hands, and to thank God for, because, remember, it was His idea. I remember before God saved me, I was thinking about this morning, how offended I was when I heard things like, and even after God saved me, like, a woman's place is in the home. And I'd be like, even though I even agreed, you know, like, okay, yeah, I want to be in the home, but I used to play softball a lot. And when I heard you throw like a girl, whew, that would get me going. So somebody said to my little granddaughter a couple of weeks ago, and I'm like entrenched in this, and said, "Paisley, you throw like a girl." And I'm like, "Oh, that used to get me, but she's a girl. That's not a bad thing. She's a girl." And I know that comes with all kinds of different motives and all of that, but just what I'm saying, like, we don't even think about those kinds of things, right? Or they get our feathers ruffled. I have another question for you. Could it be said of you or me that some, if not much, of what we believe about our womanhood and our femininity is based on culture and not based on Scripture? There are so many conflicting voices in our culture today, and the loudest voice is that of feminism. Over the past 50 years, the ideology of the feminist movement has so permeated our culture that today many of its ideas, they're assumed and they're even accepted. But even among feminists, there's not really one consensus regarding their definition of feminism or the meaning of womanhood. Actually, it's just really all over the board, and I don't have time to try to define all of what it stands for. But there are what's called the mommy wars. I don't know if you've heard about that. That's been going on for years regarding women's rights. That's the big deal. Women's rights to combine career and children. And radical feminists argue that an educated woman's place is in the workforce, period. And then there's pro-abortion feminists whose campaign is for a woman's right to take the life of an unborn baby. And there are pro-life feminists who oppose abortion while subscribing to many other ideas of feminism. But rights and equality in all forms is what they're after. Okay, it's all about being self-sufficient with no need for men, or at least that men do not have the right to tell women what to do. In fact, they will claim no one has the right to tell women what to do, and that leaves them trusting in no other authority other than their own perceived truths. Women have bought into the lie that feminism, or whatever you want to call it, will bring them what they want or what they think they deserve. In fact, the feminist revolution, it was really supposed to bring women greater fulfillment and freedom and liberation. Have you heard that word? Women's liberation. It was supposed to make women feel better about themselves, but instead, we see just the opposite going on. In fact, the New York Times had an article that said, they're not feeling better about themselves. They aren't happier. They're disoriented and confused, and they lack a sense of vision and purpose for their lives. And along with all these issues and so many more, one of the most recent and devastating debates is over the innate, God-given differences between men and women. Okay, men in our culture, they do not understand what it means to be a man, and women do not understand what it means to be a woman, and often they're despising their femininity. And not only that, but we're seeing females who want to be males and males who want to be females. And this is also a result that can be tracked back. If you just kind of track it back, it can be tracked back to the feminist agenda. Many men and women today who have been polluted by feminist movements are demanding even to be recognized as human beings or that person rather than he or she or him or her. And in doing this, They're denying the Creator. Sarah sent Barb and I an article about a week ago, and listen to this. This goes into effect next month. The words mother and father will be removed from U.S. passport applications and replaced with gender-neutral terminology, the State Department says. The words in the old form were mother and father, says the official for passport services. They are now parent one and parent two. A statement on the State Department's website noted these improvements are being made to provide a gender-neutral description of a child's parents and in recognition of different types of families. We find that with these changes, or with changes in medical science and reproductive technology that we are confronting situations now that we would not have anticipated 10 or 15 years ago, she said. Gay rights groups are applauding the decision, changing the term mother and father to the more global term of parent allows many different types of families to be able to go and apply for a passport for their child without feeling like the government doesn't recognize their family. Wow. The secular world, ladies, is now deeply committed to the idea of gender neutrality. It is. They want a world free from any concern for gender, a world where masculinity and femininity are erased as old-fashioned notions, where the categories of male and female are negotiable. Their argument is that if gender is merely incidental to our basic humanity, then we must be free. We must have the right to make whatever adjustments, alterations, or transformations in gender and gender relationships that we desire. Nothing of who God is in Scripture is revealed by such a worldly, anti-God view. It's a full-on attack against the Creator who created them in His own image, male and female. He created them. John Piper and Wayne Grudem write this, and it's the quote's in your outline. The tendency today is to stress the equality of man and women by minimizing the unique significance of our maleness and or femaleness. But this depreciation of male and female personhood is a great loss. It is taking a tremendous toll on generations of young men and women who do not know what it means to be a man or woman. Confusion over the meaning of sexual personhood today is epidemic. The consequence of this confusion is not a free and happy harmony among gender-free persons. The consequence, rather, is more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more emotional distress, and suicide that come with a loss of God-given identity. Now, this is the world we live in. This is where godlessness has taken us. This is what sin does to us. This is all about someone exalting self over and against all the rest of a culture who's understood for thousands of years, but mostly it's an exaltation of self over and against God. Okay? This is the whole feminist agenda. And it has so warped our culture. It's unbelievable. It has devastated our culture, and it is continuing to devastate our culture. John MacArthur says this, and this is in your outline as well. Today's feminism, in its essence, is sinister and about as far removed from God as you can get. Its agenda is harmful not only to women, but families, marriages, society, and the church. Then he adds, that may not be a politically correct thing to say, but I can assure you it is biblically correct. It should come as no huge surprise to any of us that the secular world is confused and completely distorted, and distorted about their identity and calling of women. But what is worse is the extent to which the worldly philosophy of our culture has affected even the evangelical world. It's in the air we breathe. We may not even know we have adopted feminist values, but I can almost guarantee you that none of us in this room is exempt. In fact, Susan Hunt says this, scores of evangelical women are functional feminists because the world's paradigm for womanhood is the only one they've ever heard. And this is so true. Feminism or feminist ideals, they are not just out there. They're seeping in to the church everywhere. There's a huge debate right now about gender-free gender-neutral Bibles. It's a big deal. And because of this, we need to know, and we need to speak, and we need to live out clearly what the Bible teaches about our biblical womanhood and embrace it. Not just know it, but embrace it. We want to embrace this gift of femininity given to us by God. So we're going to survey Scripture this morning, where we will see God doing two things throughout His Word that cannot be separated. One is our spiritual equality, and the second is our role differentiation. Okay, so we have spiritual equality before God and each other, and we have differing roles in our families and in the church. So on your outline, you'll see that's how we've laid it out. Okay, we're going to see spiritual equality and role differentiation in three segments. We're going to see it in the Old Testament, we're going to see it in Jesus' treatment of women, and then we're going to move on and see more of it in the New Testament. These two biblical realities of spiritual equality and role differentiation, are called a complementarian view. Not only are they inseparable, but they complement one another. And as believers, we embrace this complementarian view because God's revealed it in Scripture to be this way. And we embrace this view because of the stunning, hopefully you'll see that as we move on, the stunning revelation that biblical manhood and womanhood bring in this dark world. And the amazing joy and contentment for us, not only in the image He has recreated us into at salvation, but also the different divinely assigned roles He has given us, in which His self-giving love is to be displayed. Listen, we will find freedom and joy not in casting off His design, but embracing it. Our true joy is found when our whole pursuit is making God more clearly known. And we must be women of God who embrace whatever God has given to us to make Him more visible. We don't have to look to our culture to find our feminine identity. Okay, we don't have to consult our feelings to discover our purpose. There's only one place to go to get our own thoughts strained out on what it means to be a woman. God and His Word. He made woman. So let's survey His Word to see what we can absorb into our hearts about what it means to be a woman. Elizabeth Elliot said it this way: in order to learn what it means to be a woman, we must start with the one who made her. So turn to Genesis 1:26. And we're starting on your outline, number one, the Old Testament spiritual equality. And we're going to see from the very beginning, we see that men and women are equally created in the image of God. Starting in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish, over the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image, and in the image of God He created him. Male and female, He created them. This is His design. Well, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, you don't need to turn there, but in chapter 1 of Colossians 15, verse 15, it says that He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So we need to look to Jesus to see what that image is. What did it look like for Jesus to bear the image of God? Well, do turn to Philippians 2:6. Starting in verse 6, it says, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He existed. He existed in the form of God, and form is a similar word to image. So He existed in the image of God. Do you see the unity with God there? And then he didn't regard that unity, that equality with God, as something to be grasped after. But verse 7 says, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus did not promote himself, but rather, here in verse 7, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave. Being in the form of God led him to take on the form of a slave. The image of God is that of serving, not grasping for yourself, but of giving yourself away like a slave does. Jesus confirmed this when he says that the Son of Man did not come to be served. He didn't say, you come and serve me and lift me up. But rather, what did he say in Mark 10? He said he came to serve. The Son of Man came to serve. And how did he serve? He gave his life away. He gave his life away to many. So that's the image in which men and women were created, to bear this kind of self-giving love in Christ. However, men and women have also been equally impacted and corrupted by sin. After man was created in God's image in Genesis 1, and right around the corner in Genesis 3, sin entered the world. The serpent came. Eve was attacked at the very image of God in her. She was turned into a self-grasper, tarnishing God's image. That's what we do when we live for ourselves. We tarnish God's image. And when Eve sinned, it all but destroyed his image. And then Adam gave in, and two self-graspers made in the image of God, made the image of God obscure. And we've all been plagued by that ever since, living for ourselves all the time. Turn to Genesis 3, verse 16. Here after the fall in chapter 3, God pronounces the curse. And he says, to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he'll rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. And then God goes on and he pronounces more of the curse. But we see here that both man and woman are equally impacted and corrupted by sin's presence and sin's power. And we see that they were both equally unable to change their sinful condition. And they were both equally in need of salvation. One is not more spiritually bankrupt than the other. With the fall and its curse came the sinful distortion of women's proper submissiveness and of man's proper authority. And that's where the battle of the sexes began, actually, where women's liberation and the women's liberation movement and male chauvinism, where they were born. So that takes us to the next point on your outline, and we're still in the New Testament under role differentiation. Turn to Genesis 2:18, where God shows us his purpose in creating woman. He says, then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. It was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. God created man for a particular task, and he needed a helper. Adam was incomplete Without someone to compliment him and fulfilling the task of taking dominion over the earth, so God created Eve. Adam didn't need another Adam. He needed someone who was different. He needed Eve. So right here, we already are seeing the roles before the fall. And the different order is linked to different roles, but it doesn't affect our spiritual equality. Okay? Now, when we use that word equality, and I know you know this, but we're not talking about fair share, and we're not talking about equality like equal rights. We're talking about how we equally share in the blood of Christ. How we are equally called to be used in the kingdom. That's equality. So God created man first and then woman. He had an order in mind when he created, an order that Paul will repeatedly appeal to in the New Testament, such as 1 Corinthians. You don't need to turn there, but in 11:3 it says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. You see the order there? There is an order. Okay, so God always established that men would be in leadership roles right from the beginning. In Israel, men were responsible for the national and religious leadership from the garden to the final prophets. You have Adam and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to David, to the rest of the kings, the priesthood of Israel, the prophets of the nations, and women. They were also active in the religious life of the nations. But what we do not have an account for in the Old Testament is significant. There were never any women priests or heads of tribes and kings. Okay, there were a few exceptions like Miriam or Deborah, who was a judge, and Huldah. But a woman is rarely found leading at the highest level in leadership in Israel. Okay, so turn back to Genesis 3:16. Sin distorted their God-given roles. It did not introduce it. He says to the woman, I'm repeating this, I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you'll bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This word, desire, is also found in Genesis 4:7, where God says to Cain, sin's desire, same word, is for you. Sin's desire is for you, and you shall rule over it. He's saying sin is crouching at the door of Cain's heart, and its desire is for him. Sin wants to overpower him. It's ready to pounce on him like a lion and defeat him. For us, this desire is a simple desire to seek control. If we're married over our husbands, to exert our own will. It's a desire to take charge, to be in control, to master. Now, this desire shows up in us women in various ways. Okay, for some of us, it's a quiet, silent desire that smolders. And with others, it's a shouting desire or hostility that isn't much of a secret to anybody, especially those in our households. For some of us, we have such a way of bulldozing right over our husbands with our words, don't we? I do. Sometimes that hostility can take on an attitude of coldness, like the silent treatment, or indifference. Just don't really care anymore. But either way, there is this desire. The seeking to have our own way, to get control. And that's why, throughout history, there's always been feminists. Because of that simple desire for women to usurp the control of man, on the man's side, he's forced to have to continually reestablish his role. Or to simply assert his rule over woman by leading through harsh or even exploitive domination, or he may end up being sinfully passive, giving up. Just giving up his role, which is not biblical either. So Genesis 3:16 reveals that one of the devastating consequences of sin and judgment is the distortion of roles. Both men and women will begin to sinfully distort the role given them by God originally. So, just as we saw that sin distorted our ability to bear God's image, sin also distorts our God-given differentiation of roles. Sin. That's what sin does to us. Do you know why God gave us roles? Because He has something to communicate through them. He has something to communicate through them. And sin's motive is to destroy it through the distortion or undoing of the roles. Do you see that? So far, we've seen that Adam and Eve have sinned. They've forfeited life in the goodness of the Garden of Eden. They've traded unhindered fellowship with God for the curses of marital strife, painful childbirth, death, and most importantly, separation from God. They were the first ones to sin, but we are no different. We're no different, ladies. Our problem is not men or equal rights, like the world would have us think. Our problem is sin. Sin warps everything. James tells us that sin is the reason for jealousy and selfish ambition and disorder and every vile practice that characterizes false wisdom. Sin is the reason we need a Savior. Praise God. So that's what we've done. So what we've done so far is we've looked at the spiritual equality, but the different roles between men and women in the Old Testament. Okay, now we're going to look at how Jesus emphasizes the same exact thing. So we're on the second point in your outline. Jesus dramatically emphasized a woman's spiritual equality with man, with man in the midst of a woman-demeaning Greek, Roman, and even Jewish culture. Okay, in that culture, women were possessions, not even worth teaching the Torah to. In fact, they would have believed that it was better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman. They claimed that by their very nature, women could not understand spiritual or theological truths. Men in Jesus' day normally would not allow a woman to even count change into their hands for fear of physical contact. Jesus dramatically countered this godless view of women and you're going to look at your references, and we're kind of going to move through these quickly, but starting in Matthew 13, the first point, he used illustrations and images familiar and useful for women. And in John 4, he revealed himself as Messiah to women. And in Luke 10, while Martha was busy in the kitchen, Jesus taught Mary, which was so countercultural. Jesus touched women and allowed them to touch him in Luke 8 and 13. Also in Luke 8, 1 through 3, Jesus allowed women to travel with him and his disciples, which was unprecedented. In John 20, Jesus revealed himself first to Mary Magdalene after he rose from the dead, sending her to tell the men, despite Jewish courts not allowing women to witness because they were considered liars. In Jesus' treatment of women, he showed them compassion and respect in a way they had never known in their culture. And all of this demonstrated their spiritual equality. Jesus at the same time did nothing to exalt women to a place of leadership over men. Okay? And what he also never did, though he clearly could have, is to choose any woman to be among the 12. That would have been a prime opportunity to change what God had revealed so far in the Old Testament. A prime time to establish a change in women's roles. But he didn't. Why didn't Jesus choose women disciples? Well, because he affirms and he continues God's view and God's pattern for the whole role of women revealed in the Old Testament. And that leads us to number 3 on your outline. The rest of the New Testament. Turn to Galatians 3:28. And now we're back at spiritual equality in the rest of the New Testament. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Redemption involves no distinction between male and female. Gender was never taken into account when God designed and carried out redemption. Salvation comes with no preference given to one gender over another. Okay, we've got Priscilla and his wife Aquila. They equally served Apollos to build him up with more complete teaching on Christ in Acts. And then in Philippians 4, you've got Eudia and Syntyche. They both were women, and they shared Paul's struggle in the cause of the gospel. And both men and women received spiritual gifts. In 1 Peter 3, the wife is a fellow heir of the grace of life. But there are different roles. And you know, it's easy for us to see the gospel when we look at spiritual equality in the New Testament. We love that. We love that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, that men and women have an equal need for Jesus. And we have an equal cleansing in his blood. But the gospel is on display every bit as much in the different roles God describes for men and women in the New Testament. The Lord's designed for us different roles in order that we participate together in displaying the gospel. Remember what we see in the Word? It's inspired by God's Holy Spirit. It was not inspired by the culture of that day. You see references on your outline where the different roles and responsibilities for men and women are described for the church and marriage. Okay? We would summarize it this way. We would say for leadership roles in the church, the elders and the deacons are offices filled by men. The primary, broader teaching responsibility rests on the men. This is God's design for displaying the love of Christ for his church. And men, they have the incredible responsibility to display Christ, his loving servant leadership toward the body. And women, the role that God has given us are about displaying the supportive and submissive character of the church in relationship to her Savior. And we respond, we follow the lead of our elders and deacons. So even when we are ministering one woman to another, or with children, or preparing meals, or even discipling alongside of our husbands, all of these ministries are ultimately overseen by men. When Scripture limits the scope in which we are to use our gifts, again, it's because God's design is to display his relationship with his people through that limitation. And in marriage, we find the very same principle at work. Husbands have the mind-boggling responsibility, this calling, to love their wives. Wives, are you lovable? This responsibility to love their wives as Christ loved the church, just think about that. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself to purchase us for himself. So a wife gets to display her trusting submission to her Savior by submitting to her husband. We get to serve. And we get to give ourselves away in that. Is that how you see it? Because when men and women fulfill their God-given roles, and we as women live in humble, respectful submission and support under our church leaders and under our husbands, the gospel's put on display. We actually demonstrate to one another and to the watching world the relationship we were saved into at the cross. Jesus in relationship to his bride. This is why we embrace biblical womanhood. Because God has something to reveal about himself to us and to the world through not only our spiritual equality, but also through our different roles. Isn't that exciting? Yes? It's exciting to me. Okay, so how do the different roles reveal our great God? Okay, well, first of all, the members of the Godhead have different roles along with their divine equality, right? Man and woman give us a simpler picture of who our triune three-in-one God is. Think about this. Each of the three members of the Godhead reveal the image of God to be this self-giving love. Each of the three manifest the self-giving love toward one another. The Father loves the Son loves the Father and gives himself over to the Father's will to redeem his people. The Spirit gives of himself to reveal the Son to his people. Both recreated man and woman equally possess this image within. Recreated men and women do. But that image, it's enhanced, magnified, and glorified not by men and women having exact same roles. The Son takes on a different role from the Father without losing any deity, without losing any self-giving love. Okay, to diminish any one of their unique roles would cause us to miss something of God and who he is. And the same is true with the different roles given to men and the roles given to women and the roles given to married women and the roles given to single women. Because both roles are unique privileges given from God. And you know what? We're going to be talking a lot more about this in the next couple of weeks. We're just laying the foundation this morning. Single women, you're not going to want to miss it. Because we're going to be talking about your biblical role as a single woman. And we're going to be talking about roles of married women in the next few weeks. But both roles are there to reveal something more of who God is and what his image is. And if we seek to erase any of these roles, whether we're married or not, then we make the image of God within us less visible. And we don't want to do that. We're image bearers of the living God. And we're equal before the cross, but with different divinely assigned roles. And when male and female live and work together as God intended, there is nothing more beautiful, more satisfying, and more God glorifying. And our desire should be to embrace and pursue the God-given roles for us, because God will best be seen within us, within our marriages, and within our church, and within our families as we are obedient to him in those roles he's given us. So we celebrate the spiritual equality and that we have, and we celebrate and embrace the role differentiation God has given us, because it exalts God. It exalts God the Father, it exalts God the Son, and it exalts God the Holy Spirit. To not live up to the roles God's given us as men and women, or to cross any role boundary God has for us, is to cloud the visibility of God in and through us as redeemed people. And it's to send a distorted message to the lost world around us. God must be seen. He must be seen in how we live out his created order. And his created order is beautiful. God took delight in it. He said it was very good. You can see his pleasure in what he's made, and it reflects his character. And as believing women, we should love it. We should love it as well. Why? Because it was given to us by our wise Creator. Not only that, but there is peace and there's purpose for women who shepherd her heart and mind to embrace God's plan for her every day. Manhood, womanhood, marriage, sex, all tell a watching world the story about the bridegroom who loved his bride. So much so that he died to redeem her. Because these are such critical images, is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that they are at the center of such a strong battle today? God determines how we best glorify him. So we need to look at God's heart at his heart for male and his heart for female and his heart for authority and his heart for leadership. We need to look at his heart and we need to say, God, you know what? You tell me how to best glorify you. And I'll humbly bring myself in line with that. And here's what it has to do with us. If you and I are not grounding our lives and our thinking, shepherding our hearts in the Word of God, if we're not studying and understanding what the Word of God teaches about what it means to be a woman biblically, and how those roles are to function within the home and within the church and within the culture, then sooner or later, listen, sooner or later, we will be vulnerable in our homes. We'll be vulnerable in our churches and in our culture to the very same kinds of thinking that has turned this world, secular culture, upside down in the last 50 years. Listen, theology matters. It matters. Your view of God will determine your view of every other aspect of your life. We need to take it seriously. We really do. We need to think biblically about all of life, including who God's created us to be as women, and embrace it. True biblical femininity, it was designed by our Creator to display truth about the gospel of Christ. And it's a heart attitude. It's a heart attitude of submission and whole life posture. It was created by God to be a living picture of his relationship to his bride. And when we choose to live apart from his design, we're distorting that gospel picture. And we're missing the entire point of being a woman. Listen, every time I value my independence, every time I value my life plans and my opinions over what would bring God glory in my life in displaying the gospel, I'm more of a feminist than I realize. So how do we live out his design? The gospel. None of the Christian walk makes sense apart from it. The gospel's at the center of biblical womanhood, and it empowers us. It empowers us to live in the fullness of God's good plan and gospel purposes. And scripture is full of directives that instruct us as Christian women to portray our femininity by helping people, by serving, by exhibiting graciousness, by living a pure life, by joyfully submitting to our husbands, by developing a gentle and quiet spirit. Older women need to be teaching younger women. And ladies, we need to be teaching our daughters and our sons God's design for them as male and female. They need to hear. They need to hear the truth from you, from God's word on masculinity and femininity, so they will realize and they'll reject that world's voice. And lastly, not least, we can teach our daughters and we can set an example in modesty and how we dress. We're called to be modest. We're called to be self-controlled in our actions and how we dress. Talk about countercultural. This makes me so nervous to even bring this up. I can't even tell you. When I talk about modesty, I do not want to come across being self-righteous or the modest police. That's not what I'm doing. I need your help as my sisters. If you see anything in me that is not modest. Here's what John MacArthur says about it. You show me a woman with a beautiful character. You show me a woman with a meek and quiet spirit. You show me a woman who has an incorruptible heart. You show me a woman who comes to worship God, and I'll show you a woman whose wardrobe you don't have to worry about because the heart dictates that issue. It's about the heart. The way we dress goes right to the heart. The world's loud competing voice to us is that we can make much of ourselves and we can feel good about ourselves in flaunting certain features. You have the right and freedom to do that, right? To dress however you want. That's what the world would say. But it's different for us. We're called and we have the privilege to display something way more glorious, our Savior. I don't want to distract from that in any way. And they're parts of our bodies. Okay, I'm going to say it. One, our breasts. Whether full or parts that are for our husbands and our future husbands' eyes only. No one else's eyes. So, this is just a reminder that we need to be sure we're covering up. Let's just cover up. Let's love our brothers. The world flaunts and seduces and markets with sexuality and sensuality. And in humility, we can serve others, especially our brothers, especially the guys. And this is the choir here. I know that. But we can serve and we can love them by covering up. And it takes creativity because of what we have to shop with out there, but we can be modest. And I see how many of you get creative and you still look stylish, even wear some of the latest fashions but still are covering up, not wearing things so tight. And you know what? That's beautiful. That's beautiful. And if you want more information on that, you can go to Girl Talk blog, Girl Talk, whatever, Google Girl Talk blog, and there's more on modesty, and there's some letters in there from guys that are come from the guy's heart about it, and it's worth reading, it's worth going to. Here's what Carolyn Mahaney says. She says, our clothes, whether we realize it or not, say something. They give us away. They reveal the heart behind the clothes we wear. And her husband says this, the gospel message is the motivation for modest dress. The woman who loves the Savior avoids immodesty because she doesn't want to distract from or reflect poorly upon the gospel. And in closing, I just want to say this. Without a doubt, we will probably always have to watch out for our self-willed feminist mindset in our own hearts. And I hope that after today, you will ask God. Go before Him and ask Him, where has feminism seeped into my heart? And I hope you leave this morning with a renewed passion to embrace God's design for you as a woman, because there is so much at stake. You and I can both take up the call to live out God's design for our femininity out of glorifying Him, not gratifying ourselves. Selfless living, sacrificial living, laying down my life in emulation of the Christ I love, you love, is worth it. Right? Let's pray. God, thank you for this time together. And Lord, I do pray that you work in my heart, in our hearts this morning, as we go before you and ask you, where are we not seeing our womanhood biblically? Where have we allowed the world to seep in? Oh God, please help us to know. God, I pray these women leave here this morning with a renewed passion for and embrace the role that you have so beautifully created us to live in. And I pray this in your precious Son's name. Amen.